As we turn to worship over the word, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the sacredness of this moment as we, your people, gather around the text of Scripture. We would see Jesus. Would you cause him to stand forth from your word this morning? We thank you, Father, that we're not alone in this. I can think of churches opening up the word right now throughout the West Tonka area that love you and know you and are seeking to live for the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus in this moment. Lord, we pray for our friends throughout this community who are bowing their heads over their Bibles just as we are. And we pray as well even more for those who aren't. 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of this church building, the vast majority of whom are not gathered with your people at all today. Lord, who made us to differ? Nothing but grace. So we pray that you would draw in men, women, boys, and girls to the message of the gospel through our witness, through the witness of this worshiping community throughout the Twin Cities, throughout this nation, and around the world. Lord, grant that we would be so filled with your word, fortified, satisfied, that we have resources now, as we've gathered this morning, to scatter from this place and make much of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 3, and we'll be beginning in verse 17. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, today's sermon text is found there in those red Bibles on page 911. 911 in those red Bibles under the seats, or whatever electronic device you happen to have. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Well, toward the tail end of this summer, we as a church have been exploring the miraculous account of the man disabled from birth who was healed outside of the temple, and then all of the ripple effects that now are spilling into the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So far, we've learned that signs and wonders are Christ's extraordinary means to arrest people's attention and to command their awe. That's why signs and wonders exist. In the opening verses of chapter 3, we considered the miracle itself, but we also considered what we called a miracle within the miracle. You may recall that we said that the miracle inside this miracle occurs every time you look toward someone else's need. This miracle occurs every time you give what you have. And this miracle occurs every time you transfer the glory to God. The next step of our study took place last week as Guy led us through the first half of Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico. As we learned, following the healing of the man lame from birth, Peter begins to address the crowd that the text says is beginning to marvel at this miracle. Rightly so. In last week's text, Peter connects the miraculous event with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then we learn three things. We learn that the listeners were warned of their powerlessness, their serious lack of prudence, and their impaired perception. This morning, we aim to train our attention on the home stretch of Peter's sermon. Like any good preacher, Peter is now poised to make practical application into the lives of his hearers. And as I considered this paragraph this past week and how to maybe summarize what's here for our own personal application, here's what came. Here's the big idea today. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. Does that sound crazy? That might. I'm prepared for that for more than a few inquisitive looks with those two affirmations. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we have believed the gospel. So first, we believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We're a people who profess as a cardinal article of our faith, by which we are being saved, in which we stand, if we hold fast to it, unless we believed in vain, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. A very wise pastor once said, I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because with them I can see everything that is lovely. So we believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. But we can say it the other way around. It's also true that we believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. That is, God has shown, as many of us as know Jesus, God has shown in our hearts by his grace to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And since he has awakened us to the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus, ever since that happened, we have an admiration, an esteem for, an unparalleled allegiance to the words of this book. In other words, we believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. We sing this reality every time we approach verse 2 of Bob Coughlin's O Great God. We sing, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. So we believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. Now let's deal with the elephant in the room. Is this a circular argument? An assertion that assumes the very thing that it's trying to prove? A sort of if A, then B, then A kind of argument? Well, yes, it is a variety of circular argumentation. And yet I'd be remiss to say that every single appeal to ultimate authority in this world is the same. It's all circular argumentation. For example, someone says, I do not believe the Bible is the ultimate authority. I believe my reason is the ultimate authority. You say why, and they say, because it's reasonable. Or someone says, I believe my experience is the final arbiter of truth. Why? Well, it's been my experience that it's the arbiter of truth, really. Perhaps tradition. Maybe tradition is where someone's buck stops. Why? Well, because a lot of people over a whole lot of years have said so. Interesting. Sounds circular. And this is circular, too. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible, and we believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. Though a circular argument, it is also an extremely satisfying one. Taste and see, in other words. It is shaped by reason, it is informed by experience, and it's borne out over 2,000 years of the testimony of God's people. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. Last week, Guy preached of powerlessness, prudence, and perception. Three P's. This week, we've got four C's. Four C's. Here's the first point today. Believe the prophetic word about the cross of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about the cross of Christ. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Picking up Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico midstream, we read here in Acts 3, 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. We'll hold it up there. So here in verse 17, Peter says something to his hearers that at first blush might sound slightly condescending, but it's actually quite compassionate. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. There's a sense in which it appears patronizing to say that kind of thing, pointing out their ignorance. But based on what he's already accused them of in the first half of the part of this sermon, verse 17 takes on a different feel. He's already told these folks, you delivered Jesus over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, verse 13. And you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, verse 14. And he told them, you killed the author of life, verse 15. How'd you like that on your resume, by the way? Like work-related experience, accomplishments. You killed the author of life. Peter's holding nothing back. Therefore, what he tells them here in verse 17, it's actually a change of tone. He's creating space in the sermon. He's bringing his message to a conclusion where very shortly he's going to call them to action. So he pauses, and in an uncharacteristically tender moment for brash Peter, he confesses to his fellow Israelites, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. The church father, John Chrysostom, comments that he had been hard on them. Now he relaxes. That's right. And yet, even though they did what they did in ignorance in the cross, God did not do what he did in ignorance on the cross. For God is not oblivious or informed of anything at any point, at any time. This is especially the case when it comes to the suffering and death of his own dear son. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You hear how personal this is? Not Christ would suffer. Not the Christ would suffer. No, his Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53, 10, 11 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. So friend, if you're with us today and you don't count yourself a follower of Jesus, please understand that what sets the Christian faith apart from any other philosophy or worldview in human history is that in the crucifixion, God paid a debt that he did not owe in order to forgive anyone who would ever turn from their sin the debt they did owe and put their faith in Jesus. The gospel is not first behave for Jesus. The gospel is believe in Jesus. Believe the prophetic word about the cross of Christ. Second point today, believe the prophetic word about the crown of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about the crown of Christ. Would you look with me now at verses 20 and 21? I do recognize I'm hopping over verse 19. I'm doing that because we're going to collect verse 19 under point 4. We'll swing back around to it. So Peter's preached the prophetic foundations of the cross of Christ, and now he pivots to address the prophetic foundations of the crown of Christ. Starting in verse 20, the Apostle Peter looks forward to something that is yet future from his perspective, and I would argue is still yet future from our perspective. So beginning in Acts 3:20, Peter speaks of times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, this is remarkable. You have to know that when we were considering the book of Acts, I was thinking, I can't wait to get at Acts 3:20 and 3:21. The problem is what not to say about 3:20 and 3:21. Lost my place in my manuscript. Verse 20, Peter calls for what he calls times of refreshing. This is unusual. In fact, the phrase is never used again in the Bible. Times of refreshing. Whatever it is, it's clear enough, according to verse 20, that these times of refreshing, they come from the presence of the Lord. We see that in the same verse. And these times of refreshing, whatever they are intimately related to the second coming of Christ. Now, just because the phrase times of refreshing appears only once in the Scriptures doesn't mean that the reality of the times of refreshing only appears once in the Scriptures. In fact, New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says here that the closest parallel in the New Testament is the concept of rest found in Hebrews 3 and 4, where the writer speaks of the ancient Israelites. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The rest that the author of Hebrews speaks of here surely echoes what Peter is talking about in Acts 3:20. Rest as refreshment for the people of God. A refreshment that will only fully come at the second coming of Jesus. But that's not all. For rest isn't only about refreshment, although it is. Rest is also about something bigger, like restoration. Which is what Peter turns to next in verse 21. I'll take these two verses together just so we can feel the force of this. This is big, friends. Verses 20 and 21. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So here's the million-dollar question. What does God intend to restore that he spoke of at the second coming of Christ by the mouth of his prophets? I take a breath because the answer to the question is significant, and it's an answer that has divided very fine Christians throughout church history over the millennia, for sure. We could sidestep the question and simply answer it using Peter's language of verse 21. What does God plan to restore at the second coming of Christ? He tells us in verse 21, all the things. That's it. All the things. That's the Bible's answer. What gets restored when Jesus gets back? All the things. This is a great answer, actually, because we use this kind of language today, don't we? It's in the Urban Dictionary. All the things. Here's the definition. Used to express overeager or widespread nonspecific desire or action to have many, if not all, of a certain thing or action. So, you're going to go to the fair, the Minnesota Fair. Yeah, what are you going to do? All the things. You're going to do all the things. So what's going to happen when Jesus comes on the clouds? Oh, all the things. Jesus is going to restore all the things. But that's ducking, isn't it? What does Peter mean by all the things? This simply brings us to the doorstep of the discussion. Verse 21 tells us heaven must receive Jesus until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And there's the issue. What things? All the things. All the things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Some believers throughout the history of the church, and some believers in the present day of this congregation, believe that this is a reference to the eternal state, the restoration to the conditions of a worldwide Eden, which John describes in the book of Revelation as the new heaven and the new earth. For God spoke of these things through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. At the same time, some believers in the history of the church and in the present day of this church believe that this is a reference to a future millennium prior to the eternal state, to the restoration of the Jewish kingdom, her future massive conversion to Messiah Jesus, as well as her return to the land of promise, Israel. So which is it? I suppose it could be both. It could also be one or the other. And for those who have no idea, or perhaps think it doesn't matter at all, I would, with respect, make two comments in response. First, the prophets aren't silent about these matters. Massive portions of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, are given to these very issues. God has spilled a truckload of ink in order to inform us of these very things. He's not playing games. He wants us to know about all the things that he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So that's the first point. The prophets aren't silent about these matters. But secondly, notice that Peter is so certain that his hearers know exactly what he means by all the things that he doesn't take time to expound all the things, at least not in this passage. And the fact that we are so divided over or ignorant about or dismissive of what he means is nothing for us to be proud of. So what do we do? Well, we listen to New Testament scholars. This is Darrell Bach once again. Here's what he says. The point is that God has already indicated what the end will be like. So to learn about the future, Peter urges us to read what God has already said through the prophets about the new era that the future would bring. I love that. You want to know about the future? Turn back, friends. Turn back. Turn to Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the words of Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your souls. Even rest about what's to come that has not yet happened. You see, the prophets spoke of Jesus' cross. It's true, but they also spoke of his crown, his reign, the restoration of all things. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel because we believe the Bible, but we believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. We believe the prophetic word about the cross of Christ, yes, but we also believe the prophetic word about the crown of Christ. Why are we so clear and exacting about our theology of Jesus' cross and yet so non-committal, even flippant about our differences in the theology of his coming crown? Third point. Believe the prophetic word about the commands of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about the commands of Christ. Peter continues in verses 22 and 23 when he proclaims that Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. There are Old Testament references here. Verse 22 is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 20. Verse 23 is a reference to Leviticus 23, 29. You put both those together, you have everything Peter just said. Taken together, they serve as a prophetic witness of Moses to Jesus. Of Moses, the prophet who was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to Jesus, the prophet who was faithful in all God's house as a son. The Messiah, in other words, is the true and better Moses. That's what Moses is saying. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus is the true and better Moses. And listen, notice, Peter's point is not that just that Jesus dies a priestly sacrifice on the cross for us, that's true. Peter's point is that Jesus won't just one day rightly wear a crown as a king and reign over us, although that's true. No, because Jesus is also a prophet. Jesus issues commands to us, and he expects to be obeyed. That's Peter's clear meaning here. Verse 22, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. That's a Hebraism. It's listen with the purpose of obeying, not just in one ear and out the other. Or verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus completely expects this sort of obedience from us. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Or in the Great Commission, back half of the Great Commission, the Lord himself makes this clear. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I love that he doesn't leave us alone here. He would not leave us alone for a nanosecond to obey everything he's taught. He wouldn't do that. He empowers us for this kind of obedience, but he expects it. So what does Jesus command us? Well, the voice of the Good Shepherd is heard in every page of the Bible. I hope you believe that. Every chapter, every verse, Jesus is speaking to us. We should recognize our Master's call there. But to narrow our considerations to the red letters, to the actual historic speech of Jesus of Nazareth, which we might, for this point, his commands sound like this. Come to me. Believe in me. Love me. Listen to me. Abide in me. Take up your cross and follow me. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Always pray and do not lose heart. Do not be anxious about your life. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're interested in learning more about what it means to obey Jesus practically in these commands, I would heartily commend to you the recently released book, a re-released book titled All That Jesus Commanded, The Christian Life According to the Gospels by John Piper. It used to be called What Jesus Demands of the World. It is life-changing reading, All That Jesus Commanded by Piper. We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. The grace of God isn't only about pardon for our sin, but it's about power for sinful people. Jesus died to save us from sin's penalty, yes, but he also died to save us increasingly from sin's power and one day from sin's very presence. Why do you call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he tells you? Peter's crystal clear. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, or else. Believe the prophetic word about the commands of Christ. Final point today. Believe the prophetic word about conversion to Christ. Believe the prophetic word about conversion to Christ. Verse 19, and then followed by verses 24 to 26. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, in view of the time, I've got just a couple of maybe closing observations here, just two of them. Observation number one, notice that Peter is self-consciously at this point preaching to his Israelite countrymen. That's who he's got in front of him. The sermon takes place in Jerusalem, at Solomon's portico, right outside the temple. Everything about his message to this point is profoundly Jewish. Even the clarification in verse 25, that through Abraham's offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And whatever else Peter understood at this moment about the nature of that promise, there's evidence that the entire import of this has not landed on him, even though he's a Bible believer. He gets it by chapter 10. We're not there yet. Whatever else Peter understood about God's mission to the Gentiles, it is telling that in verse 26, Peter is confident that they get the gospel first. You saw that there? Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Just as Paul relentlessly proclaims and practices throughout the book of Acts, and also in the book of Romans for that matter, that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That's observation number one. The gospel is to the Jew first. Peter knew it. They knew it. And also to the Gentile, which is why it's relevant to us. And we come to observation number two. This point in Peter's sermon is about repentance. It's about repentance for them. It's about repentance for the Jews. It's about repentance for us. It's about repentance for you if you're here today and you don't know Jesus. The way to know Jesus is to repent, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus and begin to follow him. But what if you don't know Jesus? The way to move on with him is to repent, put your faith in him, and follow him. It's such a wonderfully odd use of language, isn't it? Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What a fascinating benediction. I'm a bit of a connoisseur of benedictions. I love benedictions, but I've never given that one to you. Bless you. Turn from your wickedness. Might be a good way to end a worship gathering. It's fitting. We have much indwelling wickedness, do we not? And this is where I was struck by the statement of the Puritan William Beveridge. Aaron evidently was too, because he chose the prayer for us. William Beveridge said this, "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach except I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, yet I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." That fits me. Thank God for the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? We believe the gospel because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because we believe the gospel. Though a circular argument, I would suggest it is a satisfying one. It is one that is shaped by reason and experience and 2,000 years of church history. Men and women, boys and girls, down through the ages, believe the prophetic word about the, before I go to the final four points, think about these. Which one of these do you need to lean into over this next season? Believe the prophetic word about the cross of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about the crown of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about the commands of Christ. Believe the prophetic word about conversion to Christ. This last reality, conversion to Christ, is one that we are increasingly hungry these days for others outside of this church to know, those in our sphere of influence, for unbelievers to come and see and savor Jesus. And so in our community groups this week, it is evangelism temperature check-in time. It's been a while. We haven't had one of these for a few weeks, I think a month and a half. So how are things going with your list of five this summer? I wonder if you have a story to tell your community group. I wonder if you're in need of a story to hear from someone, to be encouraged in your own pursuit of unbelievers in your sphere of influence. Well, this week's study guide at mountfree.org is dedicated to this very thing. So let's give some prayerful reflection, both in our own devotional time in our pursuit of the Lord, in our family worship time, or in our community groups. Trust me, the folks on your list of five will be glad that we did. And if you belong to Jesus and you don't yet have a list of five, we have a very small stack of cards out in Fellowship Hall. They're on the information table as you leave. Take one. It's a good resource to see how you can be a part of the forward motion of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus among those who don't know him. Don't leave here without a list of five today. Next week, we plan to meet down at Surfside Beach for our worship gathering, so it's that away, maybe half a mile down the road. We aim to begin our study of Acts chapter 4. We also look forward to celebrating a service of baptism and enjoy a potluck lunch as well. I think we're going to get super hot weather this week, but it's supposed to cool off. It's going to be much cooler, actually, next Sunday, they tell us. We'll see. And so we have the depot reserved as well, if we need to go there. More on all of that during Sent on Mission in a moment, but right now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. What would there to be to say without the Bible? We are not here for our own thoughts or our own ideas. We are not here to navel gaze. We're not here to wring our hands about how awful the culture is. We are here to step into the light of your word, to hear you speak through this book in the power of your spirit, ministered to us by Jesus himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being among us, for being enthroned on our praises. You are our chief shepherd. So we turn to you today, and we pray that you would help us to turn back to the prophetic word. Oh, that we would know more of your cross, your crown, your commandments, and the nature of conversion, both our own and the miraculous work we hope that you will do in the lives of those around us who have not yet been so converted. All of this, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.